The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
How we doing, Grace?
Good to see you guys. Hey, I'm excited about today's message. I think it's going to be super helpful for you. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to dive right in. Let me tell you a little bit about kind of what we're doing right now. So we're in the second week of a series called Hashtag Blessed. And one of the things that we're doing is we're comparing and contrasting what Jesus' teachings are on the blessed life to what the world teaches us is the blessed life. And so last week, we looked at the first of the Beatitudes. The word beatitude means blessing. And so the first of the blessings, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we said last week was that that the idea of being poor in spirit is not about finances or anything like that. It's about the idea of being humble enough to recognize your need for God. It's about having the kind of humility that allows us to be both self-revelatory because we know we're accepted and also allows us to be humble enough to receive teaching, to be teachable in the process. And we said that the problem with that, or the challenge with that, is pride. And we said that pride is one of the oldest and longest standing sins that there is in the Bible. And that pride has two poles. And one is a very obvious pole, and one is a very clear kind of pride or form of pride. It's self-exaltation. This is when we say, he's so full of himself, or she's so full of herself, right? This is the person who is filled with themselves, right? And that shows. It shows in their decisions. It shows in their behavior. It shows in every way in which they interact with people. They put themselves first. They are foremost and preeminent in their own minds. And we can see that. And those are people that are easy to distinguish, but they're very, very hard to be around. And then we said that there's a sneakier form of pride, and that is self-condemnation. And in fact, most people would look at self-condemnation and say, no, that's not even that's a weakness. That's not something you jump on board and pile on and say, that's a weakness. We don't mess with that, right? But actually, self-condemnation is a massive form of pride and very similar to self-exaltation, and I'll tell you how in a second. But years ago, my wife and I, Kelly, we lived on Dubs Dread Golf Course in College Park. And when we first married, we had a condominium there, a third floor condominium. And it was, I still remember the rent was $450 a month, and which I'm sure you can get today. So we were there, and I would be reading on our back porch, which overlooked the golf course, and I'd be reading my Bible because I'm holy. And as I was reading my Bible, guys would I would just watch them. They're up on the green, and we're not like our apartment's right across from the green. So they were over here, and they were just getting ready to tee off. And you see these guys, and they'll hit that ball, and it would just fly through the air. It was awesome. And it would land on the green, and I was like, man, that's super impressive. That was a pretty amazing shot, The next guy, you go over here, the next guy, But every once in a while, some guy, which I actually really think is the hook of golfing, I really do. Like, I think that's the thing. It's kind of like drugs. It's like, the first one's free, And then it's like that perfect shot that you hit, it's free, and then the rest of them are just going to charge you. It's going to be awful. Like, so they get to the green, and this is what would happen. They would get to the green. And that same guy who hit that shot, right, he's high-fiving all his buddies. Hey, good job. That was awesome. Where'd you go? And then he gets down there, he's getting ready to putt. And it's just, it's like really intense, And it was just, I would laugh because these guys are like. Because, you saw it on television. And you're looking at it, And he's like, okay. And then he gets up there. He putts that thing. And just, it's almost like he has a little spasm because he ends up seven putting it. And it's terrible, like it's just awful. And he's just embarrassed and he's self-condemning. And I saw more than one guy take their club and just go, bam, break it, like it's the club. I need new clubs. These clubs don't work, right? Or we saw two guys chuck their clubs into the sand trap. It was awesome. I'm like, this is relaxing for you guys? Like, this is amazing right now, right? This is terrible. But what happened was when he was teeing off and he hit that amazing shot, he was high-fiving all of his bros. And then when he gets down here, and he doesn't have, because anybody can hit a ball. Most guys can hit a ball, right? But the finesse part of golf is like it's a precision game, right? It's all about that. And so in that moment, he's messing up and he's feeling bad and he's feeling weird and awkward and he's self-condemning. He's saying, I stink. I shouldn't play this game anymore. I don't understand why I play this and come out here with you guys. And no one says anything to him because it looks like he's just filling himself with self-condemnation. But actually what's really happening in that moment, and this happens to you as well, just in different circumstances, is in that moment of self-condemnation, he's actually got, at the core of that self-condemnation, he's got an idea, and that idea is, I should be better than this. Or, I am better than this. And because of that, that's really the source of the pride in him. See, pride is attenuated by two different poles, self-exaltation and self-condemnation, but they have the same thing in common, and that is this, that the person acts in a way and believes about themselves certain things that God never said about them. God never said about us that we are to be preeminent in our own minds and filled with ourselves. God never said that you are to walk around saying, I stink, I'm terrible, I'm not worthwhile, I'm not a valuable person. Both of those things are a distortion of what God views you like, and as a result of that, they cause us massive amounts of suffering. And so we kind of looked at that stuff last week, and we said, well, as Jesus starts this whole series, like he uses this word, blessed. In the original Greek, it's the word makarios, and makarios, we boiled it down, so it means a forever kind of happiness, a kind of happiness that's not influenced by our circumstances, but is influenced by a promise of the coming goodness of God. And so for us, if we're going to have a forever happiness, the kind of happiness that lasts and lasts and lasts, it can't be based upon whether or not we have good stuff at our job right now or good stuff with our friendships right now. It has to be based on something else. And that basis is not what happens around you, but what happens for you in the future. And so what happens for us in the future is that we have hope, we have direction, we have healing. We're going to look at that today. And that healing, that hope, that direction gives us confidence in the present moment because all things will work out for the good of the Christian. All right, so let's take a moment right now and read these passages. We're going to read them all each week because I want to put it all in context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Why? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, well, let's take a look at this now. And, the idea of the blessed life, when we think about it today, is the world has an idea of the blessed life. And the blessed life is hashtag blessed, right? Hashtag blessed, look at my hot wife. Hashtag blessed, look at my awesome Ferrari. Hashtag blessed, check out this food I'm eating right now. Pictures of food are just all over. It's just crazy. So hashtag blessed, check out the vacation. Hashtag blessed, see my kids, great report card. Right? And it's just this picture of unreality that we have a tendency to believe is actually reality, right? And so at the core of it is this kind of lie, right? That the blessed life is based upon your circumstances always working out for you. But one of the things that's true about us and that we recognize when we grow and we become more spiritually mature is that we're not always in charge of our circumstances. So if that's the case, then our whole life, if it's based on our circumstances, it's just going to do this forever and ever and ever. And I just happen to believe that this kind of life is not the life that leads to the greatest stability and the greatest hope and the greatest peace, certainly not a forever kind of happiness. But we say things like, beautiful blessed are the beautiful, the rich, the strong, the smart, the intelligent. It leads us to one inescapable conclusion as a culture. It really does. One inescapable conclusion as a culture. Being blessed means that you do not mourn. Being blessed means that you do not mourn. And as a result, when we hear Jesus' teaching, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, we think to ourselves, no, that's not right. Actually, blessed are those people who get it right. Blessed are those people who have figured the formula out. Blessed are those people who don't suffer because they don't need to be comforted. They get to comfort themselves. So at first glance, if you have a worldly view of what it looks like to mourn, the idea behind that, that you've been conditioned, you've been shaped to think about, you might think to yourself, well, Jesus got this wrong. Like, I like Jesus's teaching about ethics. I like his teachings on the poor. I like his teachings on compassion for others. I like his teachings in general. But when it comes to the blessed life, maybe Jesus got that wrong. Maybe we need to listen to someone like Tony Robbins to tell us how we're going to be successful and how things are going to work out for us. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with Tony Robbins. I mean, he's weird, but whatever. So, but at the end of the day, like, I mean, Tony, you know, Tony's a guy who says, hey, blessed are the beautiful, the rich, and the strong, and the wise. That's what we do. But Jesus here doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn and stop there. It's not what he does. He doesn't say, blessed are you because you're filled with grief. That's not what he does. He said, blessed are you who mourn, for you, what? That's right, for you'll be comforted. One day you'll be comforted. See, that's not a given in the world that we live in right now. It's not a given that we're going to struggle and suffer and go through hard things and that ultimately it's going to work out. In fact, I'm going to tell you that if you're a Christian, we need to wake up to the fact that most people in the world actually don't believe and have a good foundation for believing that it's all going to work out in the end. In fact, most people just kind of live their day-to-day life trying to suck the marrow out of every single moment because they're so afraid to look to the future because the future is unknown and unsure. And so mourning or grief is an important part of our spiritual maturity. It's an important part of becoming who we are, but also it's an inescapable reality of this life. You are not dysfunctional when you mourn. You are not out of control when you mourn. You are not wrong when you mourn. In fact, let's take a look at this word mourn. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word mourning, this is the word, this is grief. This is what this means, grief. It's a special kind of grief, a special kind of mourning that awakens us to ourselves and our need for God. So if last week was about pride, this week is about surrender. William Barclay said this, the Greek word for mourn used here in the text is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament of someone who loved, who you loved. And so basically he's saying like this idea is not what Proverbs says when it says a wise man or a wise woman overlooks an offense. In other words, this is not the kind of thing where we can just like let it roll off our backs. That's what the Bible says. We should do that. There's a lot of stuff in life. We just need to let it roll off our backs. We don't need to get engaged in every drama and every worry and every concern. We just let it roll off our back. This is not that. This is the kind of grief that comes when you slam into that brick wall at 100 miles an hour thinking, man, life's going to be normal. Life is going to be regular, and then things fall apart. 15 years ago, my wife and I, she was feeling bad. She had some kind of like stomach challenge, and we went to the emergency room. And when we went to the emergency room, the doctor comes in a while later. I mean, we were there for a long time. She was just agonizing pain. And the doctor comes in, and he says, hey, I need to tell you that... she said, I'm sorry to say to you that your wife has stage 4 colon cancer. And we were just devastated. I mean, in that moment, like, we just, so I mean, I'm a take charge kind of person. I'm a leader type personality. That's kind of, but in that moment, I didn't go, okay, what is the plan? What are we going to do? What's the strategy? How are we going to work this out? In that moment, all we did together was hold each other and cry. And say, God, we don't know what to do right now. This is terrible and awful. How are you going to solve this problem? We immediately ran to him because he was our only resource. In that moment, we realized there's nothing inside us that could fix this. There's no power I had, no magic I had. I couldn't even say a prayer that would fix it. But we ran to our Father and we prayed. And the story gets really crazy from here. Because about probably, I don't know, maybe 30 minutes later, the doctor comes back in and he goes, hey, I just need you to know, and I'm so sorry, but I was looking at the wrong patient record. I was like, where did you go to medical school? Publix? Like, I'm like, what? Like, that's like Doctor 101, dummy. I was like, and so we were like, you know, immediately though, Kelly and I just thought about the person who thought they had kidney stones and then had colon cancer. So we started praying for them immediately. I just want you to know that there are these moments in life where you come to the end of yourself and you realize, man, this is, there's nothing, we don't have resources. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, that's what he means. He's talking about not about sadness of all the circumstances of our life. That is included in here for sure. But what he's really, really talking about is the kind of mourning that comes from realizing that I'm out of resources myself and I need absolutely to depend upon God. And for people who become followers of Jesus, this is first and foremost almost what happens unilaterally across the board. Unless maybe like you grew up in church and you became a Christian at like 4 years old, you're like, Lord, I forgive my sins. I don't know what those were, but you know, like you just, you know, whatever those were. But for many of us who came to Christ later, like what preceded that was some kind of like brick wall. And in that brick wall, we realize I'm not equipped to be able to do what's necessary inside of me to fix these circumstances. And I know that sometimes, like when we hear that, like we push back on that. We get like some of you push back on that and go, no, I am. That's cool. And we hear this, you know, religion's a crutch. And what I want to say to you is that, because like in you right now, the presupposition, the idea that's governing your life is I'm independent, I'm autonomous. I made me the captain of my ship, the director of my fate. And you actually believe that. But here, I'm going to try and be insulting. I want you to catch this because it's super important. You've never been independent one moment of your whole entire life. And you go, that's crazy. Like, I've worked harder than everyone else around me. When everyone else went home, I stayed and worked 3 more hours. When I persevered, that's why I have what I have. In part, I agree with you. But the reality is, you were born into the world that you were born into right now, and you have the skill set that you have right now to succeed in the way that you do, and none of that had anything to do with you. You didn't choose your time period in history. You didn't choose any of that. Listen, for you, you might be really good at math, or you might be really good at the stock market, or you might be really good at business and stuff, but athletically, you're not really good. And about 250 million years ago, or however long ago it was, when dinosaurs were chasing us around, you're the first lunch of the day. Like, you know, you're like, oh, no, I'm great. You know, like that, like, no. Like, that is what would have happened to you in that moment, because you didn't have the skills at that moment to be the person who would be in the front of the class. You're not independent of anyone. You're dependent completely upon the time period in history in which you were born. You're completely dependent upon the circumstances and aptitudes that you have. My daughter is a STEM girl. She's science, technology, engineering, and math, that girl, all day, all along. I love it. She's a girl, and she's all about it. I love it. It's fantastic. So exciting for me, right? I'm like, you go be an engineer. You know, but you know, she's kind of nerdy. And so she'll literally sit around just doing like algebra homework, and then she'll do some more, and she'll, Dad, check this out, you know? And I'm just like, why are you, yeah, like, just go play with, like, dude, like, math is cool, but there's other things, you know, she's doing math, you know? And then she puts that down, she does puzzles, all stuff to just constantly, she's like her mom, just constantly keeping her mind moving and just brilliant. My boys, on the other hand, they're smart in their own ways. No, seriously, like, no, but they're not, sorry, son. Sorry, son. No, I got two of them in the room right now. That was not what I meant to say. So what I mean to say is, like, they're, both of them are verbal people like I am. Like, we're not going to sit around and do math equations a lot. Like, that's not a fun thing for me. It's not a fun thing for them. But that's how God wired them. They're good with words. I'm good with words. Kelly's good with words. Katie's good with math. Why? Did we choose it? No. We just are that way. You've never been just a self-made woman. You've never been just a self-made man. You're completely dependent upon what was given to you. And you go, well, what about the fact that I work really, really hard and work harder than everyone else? You have given an aptitude and an ability by God to drive forward things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's awesome. You need to cooperate with it and you need to work with it. But at the same time, you are not independent of your circumstances. And because of that, this idea that I need to stay my own person, and that following Jesus and surrendering to God is a thing that should be avoided because it's not a virtuous thing, is foolishness. God's not asking you to stop being who you are. He's asking you to be in relationship with him so you can become the real true you in this process. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 describes Paul, and Paul's talking about this idea. He's talking about the fact that he surrendered stuff, and it cost him a whole lot, but he has this bulletproof kind of faith, this kind of faith that says it's not about my circumstances, it's about my Jesus. Look at what he says. But whatever were gains to me, let's pause right here. What does he mean by that? So if you know what the like hashtag blessed means in this life, then I want you to understand the Apostle Paul, who wrote, he was a scholar and wrote almost two-thirds of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had that blessed life. He was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He stood in front of Israel. He taught them. He had the power sometimes of life and death in his hands. We see that with the martyring of Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian church. Paul was there approving of it. He wasn't yet a Christian. His name was Saul at that time, actually. But Paul was rich. He was powerful. He was insightful. He was good at what he did. He was at the top of his game. And then one day he's riding down the road on a horse, and Jesus literally knocks him off with a beam of light from heaven and says, "Hey, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is just a mind trip that God would speak like that. And so it changes everything about Paul. And he says, "But whatever were gains to me," in other words, what I had in my life before, hashtag blessed, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." In other words, all of that stuff that was once awesome for me, that's not important to me anymore now. Why? Because I have Jesus. What does it profit a woman, a man, who inherits the whole world but forfeits their soul? That's what the Bible teaches us. What does it profit a man? Like, what's the benefit of that? Do the cost-benefit analysis right now. I get to have stuff in the world in which I live in right now. I'm going to focus so much on the here and now. And one day, it's all going to be gone. And if that's my life, that's my life. It's been taken from me. But whatever gains were, to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything loss. All the stuff I had before, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. So in the first century, and for Paul especially, he lost his status in the community. He lost his money. He lost power. He lost all kinds of things. He became a follower of Jesus. And at first glance, we look at that and we go, well, how is that really the blessed life? Because what Jesus gained in that moment, or what Paul gained in that moment, was Jesus. And that forever happiness that he had, that was not contingent on the circumstances that he had in his life. There's a moment in Philippians where Paul is actually in a prison, and he's singing songs, like hymns. He's praising God in the middle of his captivity. God loved it so much that he shook the earth and freed them from prison in that one moment. Why? Because Paul's like, God, whether in chains or not in chains, I'm going to praise you. There's something attractive about that. There's something beautiful about that. There's something that when we look at our own lives and just some little thing falls apart, we get on I-4 and someone cuts us off, we're like, ah! You know, I'm talking about myself. And so like, you know, ah! Like there's something more beautiful about the way Paul approaches his spiritual life because it's not based just on his circumstances. And he went through some bad ones. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked twice, okay? Once, I get it. I'm never getting on a boat again, right? But Paul, he's like, okay, cool. It's like a plane wreck, right? Did you know that there was a lady in Russia who actually fell 12,000-something feet out of a plane and lived? No, that's true. 12, look it up on the internet. I didn't make it up. I look it up, like, look it up on the internet. I think it was on 12 or 25,000 feet. It was, like, really high. She was up, boom, plane explodes. She's like, for like 14 minutes. I don't know what it was. It was terrible. I would just be like, kill me now, God. Just like, that's it. Just let me go. She survived that. She went through it. Like, you can go through all kinds of crazy things in this life. Paul went through all kinds of crazy things in this life. But he got back on a boat. She got back on a plane. Why? Because our happiness and our circumstances, our happiness cannot be based on our circumstances. They're going to go up and they're going to go down. And we're either going to go with them or we're going to choose to have a happiness that's rooted in something deeper than that. No suffering lasts forever. None. For the Christian, whatever suffering that you go through now or have gone through before, it is not forever. I want to read to you some of my favorite verses in the Bible. People ask me all the time, like, what are your favorite verses in the Bible? I love the scriptures, and so it's hard for me to choose. These come very, very close to my favorite. And I want you to know this is true for you. Because it's true for everyone who trusts in Christ. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. For your mourning, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn, period. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort is coming your way. And this phrase, the former things have passed away, that means everything. Everything will one day be gone. See, for some of us right now, this is why like mourning is a big deal for us, and it's a persistent struggle. Like we live, and here's the reason. Because we took something that happened to, watch this, everybody look up here. We took something that happened to us, and we turned it into our identity. Let's say it one more time. We took something that happened to us, and we turned it into our identity. Maybe it was something that happened to you a long, long time ago. You were abused. It was terrible. I know what that's like. But there is, in between the thing happening to you and you turning it into your identity, there is choice. I want you to recognize this, because we have the choice here, right? To say, I'm going to live my life forever as a broken person, or I'm going to live my life as somebody who is being transformed, because the old things are passing away. One day, the stain of sin on your life right now, whether it's the stain of the sin of your own choices, and sometimes I think those are even worse, because we look at ourselves and we go, man, I really let myself down. The Apostle Paul even said it himself. He goes, why do I do the things that I do not want to do? It's no longer me who does it. It's sin living in me. It's almost as if this thing takes over, right? So we have these moments in our life. And so you've got this thing that happens. We have the choice to either make it our life or not, to make it our identity or not. And so Jesus is saying, one day you're going to be with me, and in that moment, all things, all the former things, they're going to pass away. It's going to be like they all just died. All the fears and all the worries and all the concerns, all the depression and all the anxiety, all the insecurity, all of the abuse, all of that will one day die. And you will live. You are not your brokenness. There's something beautiful about acknowledging your brokenness and your weakness. There's something beautiful about saying to ourselves, like, yeah, I really need help. But at the end of the day, our help is so that we can become more like him, that we are conformed to the image of who he is. These promises, the promise to be comforted, they don't happen to everyone, but they happen to everyone who wants them. You will be comforted if you want to be comforted. But the challenge is wanting to be comforted, and the challenge is figuring out how to diagnose ourselves in this process. 2 Corinthians 7:10 was something that changed my life. And here's how it changed my life. It allowed me a self-diagnostic tool to look at my grief, my suffering, my mourning, and to ask the real fundamental question, is this legit or is it not? And so there's a difference between godly grief or mourning and worldly mourning. So let's take a look at them and tear them apart. For godly grief, mourning produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Repentance, salvation, regret. So what does godly mourning look like? Well, godly mourning looks like you're struggling with something in your life, you're going through a difficult circumstance, something bad has happened to you, you made a choice that was not a good choice that you should have made. And in that moment, you have that gap of like, what am I going to decide to do here? Everything's not cause and effect. Something happens, this effect occurs, right? No. In between cause and effect, there's a choice, right? And I want you to see this, like, super important. So in the moment there's a cause, there's a choice, and then there's effect. So here's what we do. We frequently say to ourselves, all right, so my decision right now is either going to lead to self-dependence or God-dependence, right? And that's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So godly grief, godly sorrow, godly mourning produces repentance. What does that mean? It says this. So when something bad happens, I'm going to say, no, God's plan is right. I'm going to realign myself with it. I'm going to connect with him. I want to be like him. I'm created in his image to be like him. And as a result, my trajectory is to run to him. Surrender. Let's say, God, there are parts of me, something bad happened, and I want revenge, and I'm frustrated, but even though these are my natural tendencies, God, I don't want them to be. I want you. That's repentance. It's turning away from something broken towards God himself. And when you repent, confess, repent, when you do these things, it produces, it leads to salvation, or I would even say it's the evidence of salvation, but it also subtracts regret from your life. Christian, you don't need to walk around feeling bad about what you did. I don't care about how terrible it is. You go, Pastor Mike, you don't know. I know. I mean, I've been doing this for 25 years, listening and talking to people. I've heard crazy things. It doesn't matter how big it is, because it can never be bigger than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which covers it. That's your trust. That's your repentance. It leads to salvation without regret. But the opposite of this is worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow, we've seen this before. We've even done this before ourselves. Worldly sorrow is somebody does something to you, or you've made a choice or something like that. You're making the wrong choice. You're heading the wrong direction. And somebody confronts you on it. And you go, no. And it makes you super enraged. It makes you mad, right? You're like, don't confront me on that. I don't like to be confronted on that. They're lovingly coming to you and saying, hey, we see you off track right now, and we're going to tell you this because we love you. Like, they're doing the right thing, right? The first person, what we do is we go, we love you, we support you, we encourage you. The second person who has worldly regret, we confront, right? Because we love them. Not because we want to be jerky about this, but we go, listen, you're making choices right now. Say somebody who crosses one of those barriers, it's like, I'm gonna sleep with someone that's not my wife. And then someone confronts them and goes, hey, listen, you shouldn't be doing that. You're gonna hurt yourself, you're gonna hurt this other woman, and you're gonna hurt your wife in the long run. This is gonna be terrible for you. You just need to stop this. And you go, no. And you get really enraged and frustrated. You may even be crying. You may have all kinds of emotion in that moment, but you need to understand that emotion is falsely produced because it's based not on regret. It's based not on repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's based upon hardness of heart. And the hardness of heart can look very soft sometimes. It can be a person who's crying, but going at the core of it, at the core level of it, they're going, I want what I want. And man, we're good at that, aren't we? Like, we're super good. Like, we're really good. It could be something big like that. It could be something small. Somebody says, should you eat that? And you're like, I'm going to eat this hamburger. Right? But it's just me saying, I want what I want. I want my way. And the Apostle Paul diagnoses this and he says, listen, you need to look at yourself first and then look at the family, your family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. You need to look at this and go, hey, are you suffering in a worldly way? Or are you suffering in a godly way? Here's what the worldly way looks like. So imagine your life is headed, hopefully, towards the Lord, right? So you're kind of going along life, and what ends up happening, and this is happening to you right now, many of you, your families, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, this is all of them. This is a big, giant reason for suffering. I said 2 weeks ago that almost 80% of our suffering, I believe almost, and it's not a scientific number, 80% of our suffering is self-induced suffering, right? And here's the reason why. We make choices, and we don't always see it, but we make choices that violate God's laws and violate God's principles, and it's like this. It's like being blindfolded and being on the edge of a cliff, right? So here you are on the edge of a cliff, and you're looking around. See, I know the stage really well. And so you're kind of like, but here's the thing. I can do this for only so long before I fall off the cliff, right? And as I fall off the cliff, I'm going to experience all kinds of pain, suffering, hardship. And that was because I was blind to the boundaries that God put around me to keep me safe, secure, and supremely happy. God's boundaries are not a box that you need to fit within. God's boundaries are the ability for you to make choices that make you more free. Listen, if you make a choice and it makes you less free, was it a good choice or a bad choice? It was a bad choice. And so sin always is a choice that is a choice that makes us less free. And as a result, here's what's happening. People just don't know. This is why we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is why we do this. Why? Because we want the scriptures to inform who we are, to show us where these boundaries are so that we don't cross them. She seems sweet, but I'm married and I'm not having a good time with my wife right now. Things are going through difficult seasons. Maybe I need to find comfort in someone else. You know what? My taxes are pretty good. Like, I pay a lot. Maybe I should just not pay quite as much and fudge the numbers, you know? It's a government. They spend the money on bad stuff anyway, you know? We cross lines. Whatever it is. You know, we cross lines and we don't see the lines sometimes because we're not aware of them. And when we cross the lines, all of a sudden we go, why are things just falling apart in my world right now? And God's in the background going, because I gave you this boundary, you didn't see it, you crossed it. C.S. Lewis says, you never break God's laws. He says, you break yourself over God's laws. It's like running into a brick wall. It demolishes you, not the brick wall. And so, at the end of the day, our job is to look at ourselves, just here's the spiritual practice. Our job is to look at ourselves and ask the question, am I mourning right now? Am I grieving right now in a godly way or in a worldly way? Is this really at the core about me just wanting what I want regardless of the circumstances? Or is this me drawing closer to the Lord and saying, God, I need you. I need everything about you.